good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to The Catholic Opinion, our radio show where we talk things Catholic for half an hour. As I said, my name's Father Anthony Simich. I'm bringing this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. I am a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a society of apostolic life within the Catholic Church of Catholic priests who celebrate the traditional Latin Mass, the version of the liturgy which has been around for over 1,000 years, and we've been in the Auckland Diocese for the last 10 years, keeping the Latin Mass alive, growing a wonderful little base of people who come along to our services during the week in Te Atatū South and the west of Auckland. And then on Sundays, they come into St. Paul's College, where we have two masses at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the morning in the chapel of the St. Paul's College in Ponsonby on Richmond Road. So if you've never been to a Latin Mass, but you'd like to see one, you're very welcome to come along and join us at any time, either in West Auckland or in Ponsonby. For those masses, we also do an awful lot of work on preparing people for the sacraments and teaching about the Catholic faith. We have classes three nights a week. And 3 days a week, I should say, for adults and for children. All the information about these things can be found on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's FSSP, which stands for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in Latin, .nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So please have a look at that if you would like to come along and see or listen into a Latin Mass. The one on Sunday at 10 o'clock is our Sung Mass. It's a beautiful liturgical celebration using Gregorian chant and wonderful serving by really well-trained servers, a great choir, and a very reverent way of honouring God and giving our due homage to Him as part of our Sunday requirements that we all need to give to God one day of the week. So come along and join us on a Sunday. You're very welcome to do that. All that information is on our website. So for the most of this program today, I am going to be continuing with our church history. We were cut off last week nearing the time of the end of the Russian Revolution, and also at a time when the plague had struck Europe after the Russian Revolution. But what we really closed on last week was the Versailles Treaty, whereby Germany were really getting the short end of the stick for everything in the Versailles Treaty, and the French were really tightening the screws, as was everybody else, trying to get everything out of Germany they could. And what they were really doing was sowing the seeds for what was going to come 20 years later at the beginning of the Second World War. So this was not a good time of historical significance in terms of good leadership. The most terrible age of violence the world had ever known was impending, and the greatest political leader of the 20th century had seen the crisis of Christendom coming. That was Winston Churchill. When the Conference of Paris, which has sometimes seemed interminable, was at last finished and the punitive peace treaty had been drawn up, the Germans and Austrians had to accept it as a diktat. That means a fait accompli. Enormous reparations were imposed enough to bankrupt Germany if they were not bailed out by someone. The United States of America was that someone. The prostrate Weimar Republic resisted signing the treaty as long as it could. But the Western Allies threatened to resume the war if it did not, so the Republic had to yield to the lasting humiliation of Germany in the spectacular Hall of Mirrors at Versailles, from which Louis XIV and Cardinal Richelieu had bought absolution and the French Revolution, and the French Revolution upon Europe at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. With Wilson, Clemenceau, and Lloyd George all present, the treaty was signed. the whole world paid 1,000 times over for that moment of so-called triumph. Did Woodrow Wilson even for a moment recall that he had once urged peace without victory? For this was victory, full and complete. But as German and Austrian children starved, it was not going to be peace. Woodrow Wilson, convinced that the League of Nations must be approved and joined by the United States because only this could avert future wars, found the US Senate unwilling to ratify the Treaty of Versailles because it contained a League of Nations covenant. The Republican major leader of the Senate, Henry Cabot Lodge, bitterly hated Wilson, and Wilson hated him. Lodge had said that he never expected to hate anyone as much as he hated the president. Wilson, in turn, held Lodge to be contemptible. Lodge said he would accept the treaty only with the reservations he proposed, which Wilson would never accept. Told by one of his supporters in the Senate, James Watson of Indiana, that the League Covenant would never get a two-thirds vote in the Senate without Lodge reservations, Wilson responded by saying that he would make an appeal to the country. Woodrow Wilson idolized democracy and sincerely believed that the people were with him. His doctor, Cary Grayson, told him that his precarious health could not stand the speaking trip. And inflexible Wilson told him that he must go to make his appeal, whatever its effect upon his health. Dr. Grayson said he could not be responsible for the consequences. Wilson's second wife, Edith, who loved him as much as he loved her, urged him to plan some time for rest on the trip, which was projected to cover almost 16,000 kilometers, reaching every state west of the Mississippi but four, with at least 10 speeches a day at railroad stations. Wilson had already suffered a mini stroke in Paris and had severe headaches. Youthful looking in his early years as president, he was now an old man, gray and grim, as he went forth to his last battle. He left Washington on September 3rd in 1919. The weather was hot, and the fumes of the railroad sickened him. On the way, the crowds were smaller than he had expected because all over the country, people were on strike. Men said Wilson was running for president of the world, or for a third term then unheard of in the US. There has been nothing quite so chaotic in the whole history of America. At the train station in Richmond, Indiana, Wilson cried to an unresponsive audience, "Shall we or shall we not sustain the first great act of international justice?" He could not sleep, he could hardly eat, but he wouldn't stop. In desolate Bismarck in North Dakota, in the midst of an immense barren prairie, he told a pitifully small audience at the railroad station, "The whole world is waiting on us." To the end, this proud man would not admit his human weakness and mortality. Even when he began to see double, he continued relentlessly. He began sneezing and coughing. The altitude changes in the mountains west were bad for his lungs. His headaches were growing worse. Oppressive September heat drained him. Wilson's train crossed the high Sierras of California. Forest fires scorched the sides of the train cars and filled the long mountain tunnels with choking gas fumes. Wilson could no longer sleep at all, and the headaches, no longer located at the back of his head, now seemed to be moving to the very center of his brain. His face twitched continuously for hours on end. The end came at Pueblo, Colorado, on the blistering afternoon of September 25, 1999. Wilson began stumbling over his words, the final sign that a stroke is impending. As he spoke that evening, saliva dribbled from his mouth and the left half of his face would not move. He was suffering the ghastly fate that had struck down Lenin at the height of his power at almost the same time. Dr. Grayson told him he must stop his speaking tour at once, and Edith finally convinced him that this was inevitable. Several days later, he fell heavily in the bathroom. Dr. Grayson was immediately called and knew the terrible truth the moment he saw his patient. "My God," he said, "the president is paralyzed." The United States of America was utterly unprepared for such a calamity, which had never happened before and has never happened since. There was then no law or provision in the Constitution on what to do with a disabled president. The Vice President, Thomas Marshall of Indiana, was totally undistinguished, devoid of both ambition and ability, known only for saying, "What this country needs is a good 5-cent cigar." So someone else had to run the government, and that someone else was Edith Wilson, the president's second wife, whose only concern was to keep her husband alive as long as possible. Secretary of State Lansing held cabinet meetings, but after Lansing was quoted as saying, "I believe the League of Nations at present is entirely useless," Wilson fired him. While rumors flew about the country that the president was insane and running about the halls of the White House without his clothes, his signature changed so much as to be almost unrecognizable. Only Edith, holding his hand, could get him to sign anything. And people accused her of forging his signature. But when Senator Albert Fall, later made infamous by the Teapot Dome scandal, for which he became the only U.S. cabinet officer ever to go to prison, came to see Wilson in December. He was well received despite being a supporter of Senator Lodge. As he departed from Wilson's sick room, he told Wilson that he would pray for him. "Which way, Senator?" Wilson replied with a dry chuckle. Though advised by his supporters in the Senate and by many of his other advisers to agree to Senator Lodge's reservations in ratifying the Treaty of Versailles, Wilson consistently refused even to consider it. On March the 19th, 1920, the Senate failed to ratify the Treaty with the Lodge reservations by a vote of 49 to 35, short of the required two-thirds. 23 of the negative votes were those of Democrat senators loyal to Wilson. If just 7 of them had voted for it despite their stricken leader, the treaty would have been ratified. But now, in the words of Senator Lodge, it was as dead as Marley's ghost. Wilson himself had killed it by his intransigence. Wilson lived until 1924, thanks to Edith's loving care. He did not see the Second World War, which his American messianism did so much to provide. Men still debate whether American entry into the League of Nations in 1920 would have prevented the Second World War. But the men who made World War II, Hitler, Mussolini, and the Japanese warlords, scorned the League. The day of collective security would come only after that war. 1920 was not its time. And as for Wilson's successor, the scandal-plagued President Warren Harding, he had no more interest in the League of Nations than Henry Cabot Lodge. As Wilson departed this life in 1924 in the midst of the roaring 20s, he had only one word left to say: Edith. The world, torn from its moorings, had claimed another victim. The United States went into the roaring 20s, incongruously led by Calvin Coolidge of Vermont and Massachusetts. "Keep cool with Coolidge," a frenzied public chanted. Women gained the vote, and all alcoholic drinks, except sacramental wine, oddly enough, were prohibited. By constitutional amendment, no less. Some people called it a noble experiment, but it bred criminal gangs all across the country and laid the foundations for the bootleg financial empires of Joseph Kennedy and Al Capone. The Democratic National Nomination Convention of 1924 deadlocked for 103 ballots, finally choosing an unknown, John Davis, as its candidate against Coolidge. Coolidge swept to re-election. The Ku Klux Klan ravaged the entire country, not just the South, until its Grand Dragon in Indiana, a Mr. Stevenson, was put away for life by a fearless prosecutor named William Remy after Stevenson had murdered a girl he was raping. The roaring 20s reached a fitting climax in the great bull market of 1929, followed by the stock market crash of that year. In this world torn from its moorings, the worst depression in the history of the world was about to strike. Meanwhile, Russia, after seeing all hope of freeing itself from communism crushed in the Russian Civil War, witnessed the first act of a tragedy to be repeated again and again all through the history of the communist revolution. The desperate flight of its victims, so long as they had any chance to flee, and even when they did not. Like lost souls trying to escape from hell, they would go anywhere and do anything to get away. For communism, more than any other political system in the history of the world, created refugees by the tens of thousands, the hundreds of thousands, and over the years, by the millions, and still continues today. The flow only reduced, but never eliminated, by all the art and technology of border barriers the secret police could devise. This flood appeared at the height, whenever communism had won a great victory. The memories of those scenes of horror were so traumatic that time and again they were suppressed, with the quiet background encouragement of those who did not want to face either the memories or the truth about the real nature of communism, which they revealed. The first of these flights from communism was at Novorossiysk on the Black Sea, March 26 and 27, 1920. There were not nearly enough ships to hold the tens of thousands of men, women and children begging to be taken away from the communist army closing in behind them. Some were families of officers and of those who had played a sufficiently conspicuous part in helping the whites to make them targets of red vengeance. But the majority consisted of ordinary Cossacks, because this was Cossack country. The Don and Kuban regions, Cossacks had been the backbone of the white resistance in southern Russia. They knew that it was now policy of Lenin's government to destroy them as a people, to eliminate them from the face of the earth. This did not mean that all of them would be killed. It did mean that all of them would cease to be Cossacks. They could not bear to lose their identity, so they fled. Like driftwood in surf, they poured into Novorossiysk, so panic-stricken that neither white commander Anton Denikin nor any other commander could persuade them to fight to protect the evacuation. Almost all who were capable of resistance believed that if they covered the evacuation of others, they would miss evacuation for themselves. The white ships were mostly unseaworthy or out of coal. The British brought up all the ships they had in the area, but they were not nearly enough to take anyone fleeing the communist advance. Red Army artillery opened fire from the mountains surrounding the harbour. Ships were attacked by those who could not get on board. At the end, British Royal Marines had to beat off desperate refugees with their rifle butts. Families were separated. As the last ships steamed away, some of those left behind shot themselves on the docks. Others plunged into the sea and swam madly after the departing ships. 22,000 abandoned white soldiers were captured in Novorossiysk. Many others were killed by the Reds on the docks or on the edges of the city as they tried to flee. It was a scene repeated almost exactly, except that the departing conveyances were airplanes and helicopters rather than ships, at Da Nang and Saigon in Vietnam when the US evacuated in the face of a communist victory in April 1975. Refugees clung to planes and helicopters taking off, which landed with dead men dangling from them. In 55 years, nothing in communism had changed. Men still fled it as they would flee the devil himself, because it was the work of the devil. The brave spirit of Anton Denikin was broken by what he saw at Novorossiysk. On April 4th, he resigned his command. Baron Peter Wrangel was chosen to succeed him, commanding in the Crimea, the only Russian territory now left to the whites. The next day, just after Denikin and his close friend General Romanovsky, who had been his chief of staff throughout the struggle, arrived in Istanbul, Romanovsky was shot by a monarchist fanatic who thought the general had not done enough to save Russia. The Soviet victory in the Russian Civil War had placed the newly revived nation of Poland in mortal danger. Poland was led by General Joseph Pilsudski, who had himself named Field Marshal and launched a preemptive attack on Soviet Russia. His objective was Ukraine, where he allied himself with Simon Petliura and his beaten nationalists. Western Ukraine had been passed back and forth between Poland and Russia for centuries, until Poland was extinguished in the partitions of the late 18th century. to regain Western Ukraine, creating a Ukrainian state dependent on Poland, would help protect the all-too-vulnerable reborn nation. On April 25, Pilsudski crossed the ill-defined new frontier with his armies. Ukraine was scarcely, if any, better off than it had been the summer before. It had been fought over by so many contending factions that very few of the survivors on the land desired to fight anyone anymore. The main forces of the Red Army were far away, mopping up after Denikin in the Kuban or containing Wrangel in the Crimea. Pilsudski drove his men at top speed. Sometimes even the infantry advanced 60 kilometers a day. On May the 8th, they entered Kiev without resistance, and Petliura's Ukrainian nationalist regime was proclaimed upon Polish bayonets. Pilsudski had not moved earlier for the same reason Mannerheim had not, because he was not willing to cooperate with the Whites, who would accept no contradiction of the borders of the old Russian Empire, even for the well-defined nationalities like the Finns and the Poles. But by delaying until the Whites were beaten and almost helpless, he had sacrificed vital and readily available support. The bulk of the forces that had beaten Denikin could now be used against Pilsudski. First of all came Budyenny's cavalry, riding hard. At the end of May 1920, an American pilot in a scout plane saw them coming across the vast Ukrainian plain, riding over 120 kilometers a day. On June the 5th, they struck like a whirlwind, driving Pilsudski's men out of Kiev and back into Poland as quickly as they had come. Wrangel did what he could, unasked. Pilsudski had never cooperated directly. He marched north out of the Crimea on June the 6th. But he had too few men and was too much crippled by the disaster at Novorossiysk to go very far. The Red Army could afford to harry his flanks and otherwise ignore him. Wrangel never had a chance to reverse a tide that had rolled so far. He was only enabled to hold out in the Crimea until November because of the Soviet preoccupation with the Polish War, which began in April and continued until October. When it was over, he too had to evacuate, though this time with the forewarning offered by Novorossiysk. The evacuation was better planned and conducted, and most of those wishing to leave were able to get away, a total of over 145,000, more than twice the number the United States was able to evacuate from Saigon in the debacle ending of the Vietnam War. Many who should have fled with Wrangel did not. In the Red Terror that followed his evacuation, at least 50,000 and perhaps as many as 150,000 were executed. Many victims were selected solely or primarily because of their social origin. Bela Kun, back from Hungary, was one of those in charge of this extermination. Overall, from 1918 through to 1920, the Cheka killed at least 140,000 men and women, seven times the number killed by the Tsarist government during the entire century before the revolution. This counts executions only, not the many who died in Cheka prisons. The total number of deaths is probably much higher, perhaps over a million. Most of the victims were shot, but a substantial number suffered the most bestial tortures. In April 1919, following Dzerzhinsky's recommendation and with Lenin's approval, the Soviet government ordered the establishment of a network of concentration camps, at least one per province, the first of its kind in history, which served as a model and guide for Hitler and his Nazis, and was later to become infamous as the Gulags. By 1923, the number of these camps had reached 315. Holocaust and hell had come to Russia. In exile, General Wrangel did all he could to keep in contact with the surviving Russian white soldiers in case a new opportunity should arrive to liberate their homeland. In 1928, he died unexpectedly in Brussels. He'd been working hard and was not well, but he was only 49, and the sequel makes us remember that Widdicott Chambers tells us was the slogan of the Soviet underground apparatus in Washington in the 1930s. Quote, any fool can commit a murder, but it takes an artist to commit a good natural death, unquote. In Russia, what followed the end of the Civil War would be fabulous were it not well attested and documented. Communism tracked and eliminated its enemies like Nemesis and Fate in ancient Greece. Rangel was succeeded as commander of the White Army by General Kutepov, a veteran of the war in South Russia who had been one of the most dependable subordinates of Denikin and Rangel. On January 26, 1930, shortly before 11 o'clock in the morning, Kutepov was on his way to the Russian Orthodox Church in Paris, which he regularly attended. A grey-green Alfa Romeo and a red Renault taxi were parked at the corner of Russolo and Odino streets, where he had to cross. Three men stood next to him, one in a policeman's uniform. As Kutepov passed, they seized him. Passerbys thought the policeman was making a routine arrest. At 4 o'clock that afternoon, two lovers sitting hidden in the brush at the top of the cliff of the Black Cows between Cobourg and Trouville on the beaches of Normandy saw a grey-green car and a red taxi appear on the beach. A woman in a beige overcoat and two men got out of the cars and carried a large rectangular object covered with sacking to the sea and loaded it on a motorboat. While the couple watched from the cliff, the motorboat made its way out to a steamship which could be seen in the distance. It was a Soviet vessel, the Spartak. General Kutepov was never seen again. He was succeeded as commander of the White Army in exile by General Evgeny Miller, who had commanded the White Forces at Archangel and had stayed there after the British withdrew. When no longer able to hold it, in February 1920, he had fled on an icebreaker. On September 22, 1937, at noon, General Miller left his office in Paris for an appointment at the corner of Yasmin and Rafe Streets. There he met a white veteran, Captain Nikolai Skoblin, later to be a double agent for both the Nazis and the Communists. With another man, Skoblin conducted Miller to a nearby school, still closed for summer vacation. A grey Ford truck drew up in front of the school. 3 hours later, it arrived at the docks of Le Havre. A wooden crate, 6 feet long and 2.5 feet wide, was unloaded from the truck and put aboard a Soviet freighter which bore the name of Lenin's sister, Maria Ulyanova. General Miller was never seen again. When Genghis Khan, the Mongol conqueror, who first brought absolutism to Russia, had defeated an enemy but failed to capture him, he would send a picked body of horsemen in pursuit of him. The horsemen would pursue that enemy wherever he went, however long it took, until they had hunted him down and killed him. Genghis Khan was alive in Lenin. So, with this grim look at the long arm of Russia's KGB, what was at that time the Cheka, we can understand just how dangerous Russia was, not only, especially obviously within its own confines, but also overseas. Anybody who stood against them would be hunted down and eventually killed, and that included their hatred of free countries, democratic countries, any country that was not communist. So the world had to live with communism. It's a result of all of these many multifaceted things that were going on, but especially a result of the world's sinfulness, especially in those the early 20th century, I should say, during the First World War, and then after the First World War, the world had really turned away from God. And as a result of that, God was going to lift a lot of his protection over the free world. And as a result of that, communism grew. And the errors of communism spread throughout the world to punish so many people over such a long period of time. And in a certain way, we're still living under a form of the result of what communism has. Because after all, communism's not necessarily about finance or anything like that. It's actually government without God, or countries without God. And once you have that, you have hell on earth. So that's enough for today. We're running out of time, so I hope to have you back here next weekend. Let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you all. We hope to have you back again next week. And let's see you in church on Sunday. God bless.